presiding brother and my very dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy it is to sing the words of that hymn that we've just sung together. When there is a vision in our minds of being there with the mighty rainbowed angel at the end of his work in the earth in subduing the nations. Brethren and sisters, this morning we have come to the triumph of the rainbowed angel. We have come to see him standing in the earth, victorious over all opposition. We have come, brethren and sisters, once more to contemplate our position in that day, to see ourselves as the cloud that invests that mighty angel, to see ourselves there with him, brethren and sisters, rejoicing in his victory. That's the glorious picture presented to us in the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse. But we've also come this morning, have we not, to remember in bread and wine the work that will bring us to that day. Long have sin and death enslaved us. Long in dust hath faith remained, brethren and sisters, but shortly the dust of the earth will give up those that it now holds. And as the dew of the morning, they will come forth to a newness of life and go forth with the Lord Jesus Christ in those glorious events that have been the focus of our attention during the last week. It is fitting that because we are at a supper this morning, that we should reflect firstly upon the great marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to turn to the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse with me, that we might echo with the words of that chapter what we have sung this morning already to our God. We have sung of that glorious day, brethren and sisters, when the things of the present shall end, when the things of the future shall be a reality in the earth. We read in the first verse of the 19th chapter, "And after these things, after the destruction of Babylon the Great, and all the opposition that the world will offer to our Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, praise ye Yahweh, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders, the priestly class, those who will be kings and priests in the kingdom age, brothers and sisters, and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God and sat upon the throne saying, Amen. Praise ye Yahweh. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants. And ye that fear him, both small and great. And that's why we're here this morning, is it not? As we remember what Yahweh has done on our behalf, brothers and sisters, we have come to praise him, both small and great. It matters not what our conception of ourself might be. The work of Yahweh through his Son can be efficacious, brethren and sisters, for every single one of us. And the day will come when both small and great will be in that mighty company to praise their God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall then represent him in the earth. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude in verse 6. And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, and we'll see what that's about in a moment, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, as it should read. The marriage of the Lamb hath come. Yes, brethren and sisters, the Lord will have spent a number of years in the marriage of the Lamb at Mount Sinai. He will have spent that time of fraternization there, preparing the saints for the work they are to do. But John is not here referring to that period of time, the marriage of the Lamb hath come. It's over. He's talking about another time, brethren and sisters. Another time called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to read about that in a moment. But notice the words of verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb hath come. It's over. And his wife hath made herself ready. That's what you and I have been doing during the week, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Making ourselves ready. And to her hath been granted, as it should read, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, brethren and sisters, the fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousness of saints, a covering of imputed righteousness because of faith in the work that Yahweh has accomplished in his Son, and faith in the work that he's about to do in the earth through the same one. You and I have come here for that reason this morning. Then we read in verse 9, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God! For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy, brethren and sisters, has come home to us in our studies of the events that will be subsequent to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have hearkened to the voice of our Lord. We have taken his prophecies. And we've been carried upon the wings of the Spirit into the kingdom of God. But now, brothers and sisters, is the time for our preparation. Now is the time for his wife to make herself ready, that she might be both at the marriage of the Lamb and then rejoice in his triumph at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I will not drink anew with you until I shall drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And we don't know exactly when the supper will be, but I see it being, brethren and sisters, at some time near the end of the Lord's work in subduing the nations, when he will be able to rejoice in his triumph, when all things are subdued under his feet. Brethren and sisters, you and I can be there to eat and to drink anew, if only we will make ourselves ready today. We come then to the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse and to that magnificent vision of the triumph of the rainbowed angel. We're not going to attempt an exposition of this chapter this morning. There's too much in it for that. What we are going to try and do is to instill into your minds as best we can a vision of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ and of each one of us with him there in that day. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. The mighty angel is contrasted to the angel trumpeters that John has been recording in the previous chapters. It's another mighty angel that he sees. This is a reference, brethren and sisters, to the multitudinous Christ, to Yahweh Sabaoth, to the man of one of Daniel chapter 10. It's a reference to the collection together of all the saints around the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might go forth to bring a new heavens into this earth. And so we read that I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and here the Lord, Yahweh's own ruler, will come out of the divine political heavens, that he might establish those political heavens in the earth. But there's one thing we've got to note about Revelation chapter 10, and it's sometimes missed. It is this, that Revelation chapter 10 is not about the march of the rainbowed angel. Note that, it's not about the march or the movements of the rainbowed angel from Sinai into the sanctuary. Brethren and sisters, this chapter is all about the triumph of the rainbowed angel at the end of divine judgments in the earth. And that can be clearly demonstrated from this chapter. So you see, what we've done in our studies is to bring ourselves to the end of that 50-year Jubilee period from the return of Christ to the opening of the millennium. And this morning, therefore, our consideration is of the end of that work before the kingdom is opened. That's the vision of this chapter. And so we read in that verse, he saw this mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And yet when we've read of it in Isaiah 19, verse 1, in the Psalm 68, and elsewhere, we have seen, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ riding upon the cloud, using it as a vehicle or a chariot of war. Here he is invested with it. The cloud is not moving, brethren and sisters. It is no longer a vehicle of war, because the war is over. The battles are done. The cloud is now investing the mighty angel. It is sharing with him his victory and his triumph. That cloud, brethren and sisters, a multitude of witnesses, represents the saints of all ages. And you and I could be there. We will be there if we have the righteousness of the saints. We go on to read that he had a rainbow upon his head. A rainbow. That also is significant, because in Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, brethren and sisters, the saints are spoken of as being like great hailstones. And of course, hailstones are formed out of rain. And the violent updraft of winds, which take up the tiny droplets from the clouds, and when they are congealed into ice in the lower temperatures of the upper atmosphere, they thunder down upon the earth. And so, brethren and sisters, you and I, when we are taken up, as it were, violently out of mortality into immortality, our first work is to be like hailstones and to come down upon the heads of a guilty world. So John saw those hailstones about 100 weight. Each one of them, about 100 weight, the weight of a man. And those hailstones, brethren and sisters, represent you and me in the act of judgment in the earth. But here we read in verse 1, not about hailstones, but about a rainbow. And you can only have a rainbow when the sun is shining through the rain, brethren and sisters. Through the rain and the clouds. That's the only time you get a rainbow. And we know, don't we, that Psalm 72 verse 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will send forth his saints that he through them might come down like rain upon the mown grass. And there will be a clear shining after rain when the Son of Righteousness, who will have performed the work of the sun in its destroying aspect, will also become a healer. And the shining forth of the healing rays of that sun, brethren and sisters, will produce the rainbow which we know represents from Genesis chapter 9, Yahweh's covenant of peace with the nations. And there can only be peace when there is righteousness. And so you see, there can't be a rainbow until Yahweh's judgments are in the earth. And then the inhabitants of the earth will learn. They will learn righteousness, but not before. So what we're looking at, brethren and sisters, is not the march of the rainbowed angel. We're looking at the rainbowed angel at the end of his march, victorious over the nations. And now in the process of beginning that work, of sending forth the rain, Yahweh's doctrine, that it might produce new growth in the earth. It's your work and mine, as we shall see later on. And his face was, as it were, the sun. And as I said, the sun is both a destroyer and a healer. It will have done the work of destruction. Now the work of healing is to begin. And his feet were as pillars of fire. Now we've referred to this, haven't we, in our studies. We made reference, for instance, to the way in which Isaiah speaks about Yahweh coming from afar, burning with his anger. We made reference in Habakkuk chapter 3 to the coals of fire that were at the feet of the mighty Eloah, who stood and measured the nations and drove asunder his opposition. Well, brothers and sisters, those feet have now finished their work. Those feet of judgment have come to the end of the process of judgment. I'll show you that in a moment. So his feet which are, of course, the vehicles of motivation, the method of moving those feet like pillars of fire, a means of judgment, will have performed the work of judgment that the earth might be cleansed of unrighteousness. We read in verse 2 that he had in his hand a little scroll, as the word should be, a little scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Note the words, brothers and sisters, very carefully. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now I see in my mind's eye a picture of this mighty rainbowed angel there invested with a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, a covenant of peace, pillars of fire, but they've been set in the earth, brethren and sisters, and they are standing still, victorious over the nations. And we know, that the sea represents the Mediterranean area, and therefore it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ's victory over Gog, the power that will come out of Constantinople. It speaks of his victory over the papacy in Rome and all of those countries that surround the Mediterranean, that is, over that entire Middle East area. But when it says that he sets his feet upon the earth, brothers and sisters, that's a reference to the area of the beast. Of course, that refers to Catholic Europe. And so here we see the Lord at the end of his work of subjugation. And we know the European nations from last night will be the last to be subdued. They will hold out to the last. But now the feet are set, victorious, both in the Mediterranean and in Europe. And so the victorious angel stands there, brothers and sisters, in triumph over all his enemies. But verse 2 tells us that he had in his hand a little scroll open. Hand, symbol of power. Scroll in which was written the judgments that had to be executed. Psalm 149. It was open, brothers and sisters, which means that those judgments had been accomplished. Opened up like the seven sealed scroll had been opened over a long period of time. When it was opened, the things were accomplished. So therefore, the work is done. We are looking at the triumph, that magnificent triumph of the rainbowed angel. And he cried with a loud voice in verse 3, as when a lion roareth, that all the world might hear. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And so we're told, brothers and sisters, how those judgments had been accomplished. We are told that there were seven thunder voices. And here we have the apocalypse lifting out of Psalm 29, that beautiful phrase about Yahweh's voice. The psalm said that Yahweh thundereth. And then seven times in Psalm 29, it's only a short psalm, but seven times it says that the voice of Yahweh did this or said that. The voice of Yahweh did that. And the seven thunder voices of Yahweh, brothers and sisters, is a reference, I believe, to the seven campaigns of the Lord Jesus Christ as he executes the judgments written. And we know that thunder is a reference, is it not, in the scriptures, to divine anger and wrath against those who are worthy of his judgment. So the seven thunder voices are what was contained in that little scroll that John saw opened in the hand of the mighty rainbowed angel. It had brought about his triumph. And you and I, brothers and sisters, will execute the judgments written. When the seven thunders uttered their voices in verse 4, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, John, and write them not. The judgments are too dreadful, too awful, for mortals to fully appreciate. Too shocking for you and me, even, brothers and sisters, with the knowledge that we have of Yahweh's purpose, for them to be revealed unto us in our mortality. They are going to sweep the earth clean of all unrighteousness, and that's going to mean terrible, devastating judgments upon this age. You and I will be there, brothers and sisters, to perform those judgments. And we shall do so with a nature that will no longer have to experience the evils, the depression, the corruption, the miseries of the present. Then And then only will we have a complete and full appreciation of what John saw and of what he was told he could not write down for you and me to behold today. Then we read in verse 5, that the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth. See what he says? He saw him stand upon the sea and stand upon the earth. He saw him in victory. He lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. Brothers and sisters, it will be a day when the whole world will recognize that, because he then adds that there should be time no longer. Men will no longer be able to do what they please. The kingdom age is about to open. Man's time is gone, brethren and sisters. From now on, from the beginning of the millennium, it will be God's time. And from then on, brethren and sisters, all flesh will observe the principles of the truth. But there should be time no longer. And the raising of the right hand, as the end of verse 5 should read, the Diagot translates the last line of verse 5 this way. It says, he raised his right hand towards heaven, and then swear by him, etc. The raising of the right hand, brothers and sisters, is a reference to the fact that the work of the right hand that you and I saw in Habakkuk chapter 3 and in Deuteronomy 33 has been performed. That hand is raised in victory. It's the hand of strength, of power, and of direction. It will have done its work, that there should be time no longer. Your time and my time is going to end a lot sooner than that. 50 years sooner than what John saw here in this prophecy. Your time and my time, brothers and sisters, is about to end. And as we go on, we are continually given evidence, brothers and sisters, that our time could end at any time, as it has for one or two in recent days. There is time no longer for the nations. So we read in the next verse, verse 7 over the page. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the secret of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. The voice of the seventh angel trumpeter, brothers and sisters, began to sound in 1793. The word in is en in the Greek, and it means within. So it was within the days of the voice of the seventh angel that the things that John now saw were to be accomplished. Now, the phrase, when he shall begin to sound, is perhaps better rendered, when he is about to sound. And although that seems to add confusion to what John is saying, what it really means is this, brethren and sisters, that the seventh trumpet has been sounding, unheard by the world, but seen by us. It has been sounding from 1793 and the times just subsequent to the French Revolution, right down to our own days. And that seventh trumpet is blowing in the earth right now, brothers and sisters. And when it is about to finish its sounding, as far as God's concerned, 200 years is nothing. When it's about to finish its sounding, which it began back then, these things will begin to come to pass. That the secret of God, which we understand, don't we? That secret, as far as you and I are concerned, should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets, or as Brother Thomas puts it, as he's announced his glad tidings through his servants, the prophets, which we've been looking at, brothers and sisters, through this week. And the voice which I heard, verse 8, from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now this is a very interesting section of Revelation chapter 10, brothers and sisters, and it's got a great impact for every single one of us if we can empathize with the experiences of John, and in a moment with the experiences of Ezekiel, which were identical to those of John. Now I want you to join me. Stand there with John, brothers and sisters. Look at that vision that he's just seen. Create in your mind the image of a mighty angel with a face beaming like the sun, with a rainbow over his head. invested with a pure white cloud, with pillars of fire at his feet. Look at that image, and see in his hand a little open scroll with seven thunder judgments written therein, which have been expressed in the earth. And then joined John, brothers and sisters, in what he had to do. Go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. There, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is appealing to you and me. He's appealing to us, brethren and sisters. I want you now, to identify yourself with the rainbowed angel. I want you to see yourself there in that day. I want you to see yourself sitting down to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. To see yourself in that cloud. To see yourself as a raindrop going out to give sustenance to the earth, sorely afflicted by divine judgment. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? John is standing in this record as a representative of you and me. He's there to represent us. And what was going to happen to him now ought to happen to us today. Because you see, John's going to be there in that day, and so are you and I, if we will but make ourselves ready. Let us go then, brothers and sisters, and take that little scroll out of the hand of the angel, because those are the judgments that you and I are going to execute. How do we experience that today? Well, let's look at John's experience. And I went unto the angel in verse 9 and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, brethren and sisters. It wasn't just a matter of identifying himself with the angel. It was a matter of becoming part of it completely. He had to consume that scroll. He had to take it to himself and eat it, that it might become part of him today. That he might look to the day when those things would be worked out in him and in all those whom he represented. Brethren and sisters, that was an experience and a half, wasn't it, for John? And we've tried this week, brethren and sisters, to take you with John into that same experience. The word has been written that we might do that. But have a look at the words that follow in verse 9. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And brethren and sisters, John was told that by identifying himself with that angel, he would also have to identify himself with the attitudes of both Yahweh and his Son. And we said in the course of our studies that Yahweh will not take pleasure in the destruction of human life in the day of his power. He would that all men might come to salvation, brethren and sisters, all men, not just you and me. He will not take any sort of macabre pleasure in seeing millions upon millions of people slaughtered in the earth. And I can understand the feelings of those who find it difficult to conceive of themselves slaughtering others by divine power. I can appreciate that, brethren and sisters. I faint at the sight of blood. But there will be blood spilled in the earth. There's not a case of us going forth from the studies of this week, of our special effort, and of going out and saying to others that one day we're going to get you. It's not a case of that at all, brothers and sisters. Because you see, there's going to be bitterness in that work. And while Yahweh takes no pleasure in seeing the destruction of the wicked, neither should we. And in the execution of that work, there will be bitterness. It's going to be a terrible work, brothers and sisters. But it's going to be right. And you've got to come to agree with it. And there will be bitterness for Yahweh and for you and me while it's being executed. And John was told to take those seven thunder judgments and to consume them. And he was told, brothers and sisters, that it would be bitter in his stomach. When it became part of him, when it became, as it were, the food that would sustain him and give him the power of action, it would be a bitter experience. But it would also be sweet as honey in his mouth. You see what he's being told, brothers and sisters? He's being told this, that you've got to reconcile yourself with that fact, that you have got to come to a desire, a burning desire to see the vindication of our God in this earth that sweeps aside all sorts of feelings that might not want to enter upon that sort of judgment. We have got to come to a situation, brothers and sisters, where we are so desirous of seeing Yahweh vindicated that we would swear the whole earth if it was required. Not because we enjoy slaughter. Not because we like seeing people die. We might hate that, brothers and sisters, but because we want to see our God vindicated. And it won't matter to us whether we die, as long as he is vindicated. That's what John is being told. And he had to take that scroll and eat it, to experience that bitterness, but to reconcile himself to it and making it honey in his mouth. Read the next verse. Verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. He did what you and I have been doing during the course of this week. But you notice how he reverses what the angel had said to him, brothers and sisters? The angel had said, first of all, it will make your belly bitter, and then it will be sweet in your mouth. But when John ate it up, it's the other way around, isn't it? It was in my mouth, sweet as honey, and I've sat and I've rejoiced at the prospect of being in the kingdom, says John. I've seen myself there. I've been carried upon the winds of spirit into the kingdom age. I've seen myself going forth with Christ. It's been a tremendous experience, brothers and sisters, to do that, has it not? It's been sweet in our mouth, as honey is, giving delight to the soul. But brethren and sisters, it will be a bitter experience to have to perform those judgments. And you know what? The lesson for that really is this, that today we are being prepared for the future, and you and I are going to go forth from this place in the coming week, brothers and sisters, flying upon wings of spirit, as it were. And we're going to be brought down to the ground very quickly, when we have to go out and face the realities of everyday life, in the home and in the workplace. And you and I, like John and Ezekiel, are going to find, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to have honey in your mouth. It's another thing to express those glorious principles in action. And that's where the bitterness comes in. You come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. Firstly chapter 2, and then chapter 3. As I said, the experience of Ezekiel was identical to John's. And yet what he saw had connection with his present circumstances. We know that Ezekiel chapter 2 speaks of how that he was to be taken and sent to a hard-hearted, rebellious, impudent people who were stiff-necked, that he might be a witness against them for his God. Verse 6 tells us, chapter 2, And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor to be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost well among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And so Ezekiel the prophet was to be a man assigned to them, brothers and sisters. He was to be taken and thrust into their midst. They were his own family. They were his own brethren. This was his own ecclesia. But he had to go to and say, you are a rebellious house. Now that was going to be a difficult work, wasn't it? It was going to be a bitter work. And so he was given, brothers and sisters, a means whereby he might be encouraged to work now that he might build for the future. You watch this. In verse 9 we read, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. There's the little scroll, brethren and sisters. The little scroll that John had. So Ezekiel sees a similar scroll. And he says in verse 10, he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe, as it were, seven thunder judgments of God against his own people, against Ezekiel's own family, against the priesthood to which he belonged. Wasn't going to be a pleasant experience, was it, for him to have to take those judgments to his own people? And so he had to be encouraged. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. As John was to do, Ezekiel also was to consume the roll. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. He was to take to himself the lamentations and the mourning and the woes of that little roll and eat it up, that it might become part of him. So I opened my mouth, verse 2, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Fill your bowels. It had to become part of him. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. He agreed with Yahweh's judgments, even upon his own household. You see, Ezekiel was taught the lesson, brothers and sisters, that the one thing that must dominate our lives is to see the vindication of our God in the earth. And if that requires judgment against our own house, so be it. The most important thing is to see Yahweh vindicated. It was as honey for sweetness. And the righteousness of God had to be upheld, brothers and sisters, despite the bitterness. We're looking at a man who went through that. And Ezekiel is called Son of Man. We know he's a type of the one we remember this morning. We read on. We won't read the next few verses, which speak about the way in which he was to go out to speak against the house of Israel. We come down, brothers and sisters, to the 13th verse, where we read, I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up, as it is done to us, has it not, brothers and sisters? The Spirit of Yahweh's word, the Spirit of prophecy, has lifted us up. Ezekiel experienced that in a different way. But the benefits to him were the same as they are to us. And he took me away. Have we not been taken out of the present, out of 1984, and put, brothers and sisters, into the future? It took him away from the present. And I went, he says, in bitterness. And the work of judgment, brothers and sisters, will be to Ezekiel in that day, in the future, a work of bitterness, as it will be for you and me. And in the heat of my anger or of my spirit, you see the margin there has hot anger for the word heat. In the hot anger of my spirit, my understanding, my disposition of mind, my attitudes, I agree with Yahweh. In the hot anger of my spirit, he went forth, and the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. Then, brethren and sisters, Ezekiel was brought down to earth. We read in the 15th verse, "Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And our effort together, brothers and sisters, has lasted for around 7 days. And have we not been astonished at the things that Yahweh has prepared for them that love him? Have we not been moved by them, transported by them, into the kingdom age? And like Ezekiel, we're so astonished. But it's not long, brothers and sisters, before you'll have to come down to earth as well." And in the next chapter, you know what happens to Ezekiel? He's told to lie literally upon the earth for 390 days. You try that, 13 months. I'll come back, brothers and sisters, in April next year and see how you're getting on. He had to lie for 390 days on the one side and to eat defiled bread, the chaff of cattle's food, mingled with the defiled corruption of the animal, for 390 days. And then, brothers and sisters, for a change, he turned over to his right side for another 40. And Ezekiel is being taught this, brothers and sisters, that though we might be transported by the Spirit, though we have seen the things that concern Yahweh's judgments as honey, which has made our mouth sweet, the days, brothers and sisters, of bitterness are yet with us. And in the expression of the principles and the things that we have learnt during the course of our studies comes upon us in action, in the labours of the truth, in the setting forth of the word, in the maintenance of our homes and of our ecclesia, spiritually I mean, brethren and sisters, we are going to find ourselves involved in bitterness as Ezekiel was. And you know what that's all about? It's a preparation, brethren and sisters, for the time when we shall go forth to judge the earth with hot anger. And that too will be a bitter experience. But it's right and it's got to be done that Yahweh might be vindicated. And what happened to Ezekiel? He wasn't just told, brothers and sisters, to lie on his side for 390 days. You and I'd find that difficult, wouldn't we? But we'd do it if Yahweh said, "Look, I want you to lie down on this platform here as a testimony against the ecclesia for 390 days. We'd do it, wouldn't we? But we know that Ezekiel went through much more than that in his life. There came a time, for instance, in the 24th chapter, when Yahweh said to him, "I'm going to take away your wife." And he did. She died that night. And brethren and sisters, Yahweh said to him, "I don't want you to mourn for her, that you might be a man of sign on my behalf to Israel." I could endure lying down, I think, despite all the calluses that you've developed and the aches and the pains involved in lying on your side for 390 days. I could probably endure that, brothers and sisters, but I'd have trouble enduring losing my wife and then being told that I was not to mourn for her. Our experiences are nothing like that, are they? Some of us go through that. But the bulk of us will go on to the kingdom, brothers and sisters, knowing nothing about that sort of bitterness. But there are some who do. And for them, Ezekiel is a great encouragement. If the word is sweet in your mouth, brethren and sisters, as honey for sweetness, you can be guaranteed that when it gets into your belly, that is, becomes part of your being and motivates your being, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you bitterness. Living the truth is not easy, brothers and sisters. But that is your preparation for the future work that you're going to do. Now can you see what John was being told? When we come back to the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse and see him standing there as our representative, can you see what he was being told? John, you've got to identify yourself with that mighty rainbow angel. You've got to see yourself as part of it. You've got to take on board the judgments and become, they must become part of you. You've got to agree with those. They're going to be sweet in your mouth. But in the execution of them, there will be bitterness as you go forth with the hot anger of deity to bring that very necessary judgment upon the earth. And John, you know that you're now being prepared for that work by the bitterness of life. The word, brothers and sisters, though sweet it is not easy to live. It isn't easy to live. It will cost you sacrifice. It will cost you self-denial. It will mean you'll have to chop the flesh around a bit, like Samuel did to Agag. It will mean, brothers and sisters, you'll have to go through the miseries, and they are often miseries, of upholding principles that are distasteful to the flesh. But you're being prepared for a future work. His wife hath made herself ready. And then we're given one verse at the end of that 10th chapter which takes us beyond the Jubilee period. We have seen the triumph of the rainbowed angel this morning. We have seen ourselves standing there, brothers and sisters, at the end of a work of judgment. We have before us 1,000 years of intense activity in which there will be no bitterness. Verse 11 says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." The word prophesy doesn't mean to foretell the future. We know from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 that to prophesy meant in New Testament times to teach with all knowledge and with all understanding. It spoke of instructors, educators, who took out the word of Yahweh to a people ready to hear it. That's what it means to prophesy. And there, brothers and sisters, is the glorious prospect before us that when the bitterness of judgment is past and the indignation is over, you and I will go forth into a world then ready to hear that which Yahweh has declared through his prophets, the millennial gospel of salvation. You and I will go forth, and you know what? We're going to be working around the clock. Whether we be in the land, whether we be in Australia, we're going to be working around the clock, because every time we are seen, people will flock around and they will want to know the things that we know. They will want to know how we got to the position that we now occupy. They will want to know how it is that we had the righteousness of saints. They will want to understand, brothers and sisters, the principle of the truth that you and I delight in today. That's going to be our work in the future. Yes, John, you will be involved in judgment. But your greatest work thereafter is going to be a work of education and instruction. You know, we've got some people who wonder what they're going to do in the kingdom. I've talked to dozens of people outside the truth, and they always ask me, "Well, what are you going to do in the kingdom?" We won't get a wink of rest, brethren and sisters. Not a wink. And for 1,000 years, we are going to be diligently occupying ourselves with instruction, teaching, guiding, disciplining the nations, prophesying in the words of this verse to many kings and nations and tongues and peoples, that they might enjoy the blessedness of the truth that you and I will then experience when the end of 1,000 years shall come, and God will be all and in all. And brethren and sisters, take this point. God will only be all and in all when every single individual upon the face of the earth is mentally, first of all, mentally, then morally, and then physically in harmony with him. And that means they've got to be taught that the truth might move them, that they might be made immortal. And that's going to be a work that will take a full 1,000 years, we can be guaranteed, about that. Brethren and sisters, what a glorious prospect it is. We will be there if, like the bride who hath been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, we have made ourselves ready. And whatever you've thought about our studies during the week, brethren and sisters, let us just leave our studies together with that wonderful promise. You are going to prophesy again unto many peoples and nations and kings and tongues.